Real thankful for Robert's teaching last week. Sure blessed me to hear about it. I'm looking forward to listening to it. What we're going to get into today, and really what we're going to get into in 2 weeks, unless I change my mind, kind of relates to the series on leadership that we did. You know, those three tapes are there available to you. We did 3 weeks on some things regarding leadership from God's Word. And as I thought about it, as is often the case, I thought, boy, I wish I'd have thought about this. So today we're going to get into something that certainly relates to the subject of leadership. And again, most probably in 2 weeks we'll get into another aspect of that. But today really, if we were going to make this an official part of the series, which we're not, it's a secret part of the series, so only you know, we would call it, what were the others called? A leader's something. Leader's heart, a leader's... This would be called like a leader, what it is not. Okay? Because we're going to look today at a group of people in God's Word that I'm sure you're familiar with. I've been reading the Gospels quite a bit lately. And in the Gospels, as I'm sure you know, if you've read the Gospels, there's a group that comes up time and time and time again who don't do a whole lot to further the purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, they go out of their way to oppose and to hinder the Lord Jesus Christ. And consequently, it's the one group that he seems to be continually confronting. And that group would be, anybody know? The Pharisees. Let's go to Mark chapter 2, please. Mark chapter 2. Here are some examples early in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark 2, verse 15. It says, it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat, just eating in the house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Publicans and sinners, as you know, probably you could figure out from the word sinners, but publicans also were two groups very looked down upon by the more holy and religious of the group. And yet Jesus Christ was eating with many of them. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with publicans and sinners? That was just a purely innocent question. No, it wasn't. It was a completely loaded question. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Boy, a tremendous response here. A tremendous response here. Because were these sinners and publicans any less righteous than the Pharisees? No. But the problem is the Pharisees thought they were. That's why Jesus Christ was able to help the publicans and sinners so much more than the Pharisees. The Pharisees thought they had no need of righteousness. The Pharisees thought they had no need of a physician. The publicans and sinners, at the very least, knew they needed help. You see? let's keep reading. Verse 18. It says, the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't? Perfectly innocent question, right? You ever faced with questions like these? You know, when did you stop beating your wife? Is that the way it goes? Yeah. Either way you answer it, you're hung. These are the kind of questions the Pharisees were very good at asking. Down in verse 23, it came to pass, he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees, they're everywhere. They're out in the middle of a field, and there's the Pharisees. They said to him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? Maybe it's like hee-haw. Remember hee-haw, cornfield, and they just pop up? I don't know, but there they were. Why are you eating, you know? Man, oh man. Chapter 3. He entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there that had a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might learn some things about healing and the power of God. No, that they might what? Accuse him. And he said to the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he said to them, because he knew what they were thinking, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? They didn't have an answer for that one, did they? They had plenty of questions, but no answers. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, and this is the only group I'm aware of that it ever says Jesus Christ was angry with, He looked about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. He said to the man, stretch forth your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians. And they said, you know, we've been wrong about this guy. He's really got something. No, they didn't. They took counsel against him, how they might destroy him. And you know, as the Gospels continue, and I'm sure many of you have read the records, you know, this was the group that sought to catch him. This was the group that sought to destroy him. This was the group that eventually sought and succeeded in having him executed. After the day of Pentecost, this was the group that spearheaded the attack against the first century church. In fact, if you look at Acts 15, almost unbelievable. But as many of you know, the church at Jerusalem was the place where the church started, right? That's where the day of Pentecost happened. That's where the 12 were. That's where all the great stuff came out from. And yet later on in the book of Acts, as most of you are aware, Jerusalem became something very different, didn't it? It became a center of legalism. It became a center of hard-heartedness. It became a place where the Apostle Paul almost lost his life at the hand of other believers, or at least because other believers would not get involved. Kind of interesting to note, in Acts 15, let's start in verse 1. It says, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Man, oh man, oh man. Judea, that's where Jerusalem was. That's where the word came out of. And now they're coming out of Judea teaching you can't really be saved unless you're circumcised. How could such a thing happen in Jerusalem? Oh man. Well, it says, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, I bet it was no small one, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them would go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and the apostles and elders, and they declared all the things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. There were Pharisees in the church, still priding themselves on being Pharisees. Yeah, I'm a Christian now, but I'm still a Pharisee. You know? Yeah, I go to a different building now, but I'm still a Pharisee. Something's out of place there, isn't it? You know, I can recall one former Pharisee who said he counted all that but dung. These Pharisees apparently didn't. They called themselves Christians, but they were still very proud to call themselves Pharisees. Isn't that something? They rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So where did this stuff come from? Pharisee believers. Pharisee Christians. Now, this particular situation in Jerusalem, as most of you know, was temporarily resolved, but in the long run, it was never really resolved. See? And these individuals who called themselves the Pharisees were not only at the root of the persecution and the opposition of the Lord Jesus Christ, but continued to persecute and oppose those who stood for the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ long after the resurrection and ascension. Interesting group in God's word, huh? One of the things Jesus Christ said about them, and of course he was so loving, he euphemistically minced his words. No, he didn't. Let's look at John chapter 8. I just love the boldness of Jesus Christ. Oh, man, people forget that often, don't they? They think Jesus just sort of floated around the ground and let little children come to him and gave them flowers and things. Maybe he did some of that, but he also did some of this when he was speaking to the Pharisees in John 8, verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God was your Father, you'd love me. Therefore, they clearly didn't love him, right? So what's he saying to him? God's not your Father. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you can't hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. Oh, man. Now, I don't think Jesus Christ threw these things out lightly. You know, let's see, what can I say today to really make him mad? No, he knew whereof he spoke, right? But when he knew it, he wasn't afraid to speak it. He said, you're of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. You're so immersed in lies that you can't hear the truth when it's finally spoken, you see. Which of you convinceth me of sin? If I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God hears God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. That was Jesus Christ's estimation of this group called the Pharisees. Pretty remarkable group. By the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, this group of the Pharisees, you know, who were they? Well, let me give you a little background on them. This may help you understand who the Pharisees were. It may shock you a little bit, too. Because the Pharisees were not of the priesthood. You know, they were not, like the priests, for example, in the Old Testament, were ordained by law, right? It was the law of God that ordained the priesthood. And the priests were all taken out of one tribe, and that was the tribe of Levi. And those of the tribe of Levi that weren't priests were still involved in the service of God to one degree or another. The Pharisees were not a group set apart by the law of God. They were not a group set apart because of their particular tribe or family. The Pharisees were a group that arose after the Babylonian captivity. Okay, you might remember in the Old Testament that after the kingdom of Israel split, first it split into two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. One practiced idolatry rampantly, the other one got into idolatry a little more slowly, and both of them ended up eventually being led captive because of it. The nation of Israel was led captive by the Assyrian Empire and never heard of again. The nation of Judah was led captive to the Babylonian Empire and eventually returned to Judea. Okay, after quite a number of years and quite a bit of prayer and godly intervention, they returned to Judea. At that time, there were a group who recognized, hey, all through the Old Testament we've gotten in the soup because of one thing and one thing only. We ended up our whole nation going captive because of one thing and one thing only, and that's idolatry. Let's do what we can to eliminate idolatry so this never happens again. Let's get rid of idolatry. And our nation, our people, God's people, will never get in the soup in this matter again. Pretty good motive, right? And that's where the Pharisees came from. They weren't from a particular tribe or a particular family, but they were a group of men whose whole purpose was to eliminate the errors of the past, eliminate the breaking of the law that had occurred in the past. Now, the way they went about doing that was interesting. Because they succeeded. You know, they succeeded in eliminating that all-pervading problem of idolatry from Israel. If you think about it, how often does idolatry come up in the Gospels in terms of something that's taking place on a big scale in Israel? You don't read about it much, do you? Do you ever see Jesus Christ knocking down the altars of Baal? No, there's not a whole lot of it in the Gospels. It appears like the Pharisees succeeded in their goal of getting rid of something. Getting rid of idolatry in Israel. Because by the time of Jesus Christ, you see a whole different set of problems addressed. And the idolatry that you read about all through the Old Testament, and then particularly when you get to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, it's all idols, 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 idols. You don't see that in the time of the gospel. So apparently the Pharisees were successful in getting rid of idolatry. But how did they do it? How did they do it? One way they did it was they decided, well, we have a hard time keeping the law. God gave the law. It's of God. We keep breaking the law. And the answer they came up with to help Israel not break the law was to make up new laws, sometimes referred to as fence laws. Okay? I'll give you an example of how a fence law would work. Let's say in your backyard you had a big chasm. That just, you know, you get beautiful grassy lawn, and then all of a sudden this chasm that drops off 500 feet, and people keep falling over it. Okay, you might put up a fence 5 or 10 feet back from the edge of the chasm, and that way people would never get that far. Right? That was the idea of the Pharisees. If we set up these other laws that are even more stringent than the laws of God, people will never get to the point of breaking the laws of God. So they made up these other laws, fence laws. All these laws about the Sabbath, so you could never even possibly get close enough to break the Sabbath. See, they did things like that. They set up a whole massive set of rules and regulations. And what's interesting is their purpose was a good one. their purpose was a noble one. They saw that what Israel had done in the past in disobeying God's law, in falling into idolatry, and they were determined to do something about it. See, now you might recall at this point, we talked about, in the series on service, we talked about our service, right? That all God cares about is what we produce. No, what's God concerned about? The how, the proso, the motive behind it, right? Something you might want to keep in mind when it comes to the Pharisees. The end that they wanted to achieve was perhaps a good one. But when it comes to the things of God, when it comes to serving God, a noble end is not enough. Jeroboam had a noble end in mind. Saul had a noble end in mind. Okay? They weren't simply out for themselves, but they had a noble end, and yet God's concerned that we not only drag people kicking and screaming into what's right, but we do it His way, and His way involves the love of God. See, I could see, you know, ways that you could improve your life, and you'll be so much more blessed, and so I force you into it, and God has nothing to do with that, even though the end may be a good one. You understand? God Almighty does not work that way. That's something the Pharisees neglected to notice, perhaps, but we'll get back to that later. But see, that's the root of this group called the Pharisees. That's where they came from. That's their purpose. That's how they arose. In Matthew 23, you'll see that by the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of these choices, by the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Pharisees presided over this massive system of works of man, works of the flesh. Matthew 23. It says, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." You understand what that means? They sit in Moses' seat? They're the lawgivers now, you see? Now, the only difference is, where did Moses get his law from? God. Okay, where do they get their law from? Themselves. They sit in Moses' seat. "All therefore whatsoever they do, they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. All their works they do to be seen of men, and they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments." The phylactery, do you know what that was? That was something that was worn. You can read about this in the Old Testament. It was a little container that had scripture in it. And you wore it like strapped on your forehead. And the point was to remind you, you know, if you walk around with a Bible strapped to your head, the word's not going to seep in. It was to remind them and to remind each other to think the word. It was a good thing. God talks about it in His word. You ever meet people who write SIT on their hand? To remind, that's what the phylactery was sort of like. To remind you to think the word, to remind others to think the word. The borders of the garments were a symbol of the presence of God. That's why the woman who had that issue of blood touched the hem of Jesus' garment. Problem with the Pharisees is, you know, they enlarged the thing that stood for a knowledge of the word, but didn't enlarge the word any. They enlarged the thing that represented the presence of God, but they couldn't have been farther away from the presence of God. Oh, you see, even God's people can get so caught up with the things of God that they forget the God who gave them. And that's a big problem with the Pharisees. You know, boy, they were experts at the things of God, but they were ignorant of the God who gave them. They were strangers to the God who gave them. It's something, isn't it? And of course, whenever you set up a system of works like this, what's going to result in is massive pride because of the nature of man. The minute you introduce a system of works, we've got something to compare each other by, right? And the scribes were on the top of the heap. You have tremendous judgment, tremendous ego, tremendous pride going on under this system that's overseen by the Pharisees. For example, in Luke 18, here's one we've looked at before, not too long ago. Luke 18, remember this one? Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He was praying with himself. And he said, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. I've heard Christians pray like that. God, I'm sure thankful that I'm not like all these sinners. And that was the mind of the Pharisee. See, that's what this system resulted in by the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's astounding when you think of the reason it started. The reason it started was to cleanse Israel of idolatry. It cleansed Israel of idolatry, but it brought in something worse. You see, it brought in something even worse because God wasn't in it. We can have all the best intentions in the world, but if God's not in it, we're better off not doing it. You know, well, I've got all these unbelievers I'm going to speak the word to, and they're all going to... Well, is God telling you to? You see, you can read the book of Acts. There are places where God said, hey, this place might look like it's full of unbelievers, but you stick around, Paul. They're going to believe. There's other places where God told Paul, get out now. There's other places where God told Paul, don't even go there and speak the word. You see? So I could have noble dreams about what I'm going to accomplish, but is God in it? See? Well, you see how something that started with men who are, I trust, were noble men. You know, they were certainly decisive men. They were men with some knowledge of the past, knowledge of history, knowledge of the word of God. What it resulted in, see, because God wasn't in it. They were bound and determined to eliminate all the abuses of men by the five senses, and the abuses of men can never be eliminated by the five senses. If you get rid of one, they'll just replace it with another. You know, if you take away their wine, they'll find something else to drink. You understand? That's the nature of man isn't touched by a system. The nature of man is touched by a new life. The nature of man is touched by the word of God and the love of God. And the Pharisees, unfortunately, didn't recognize this. Let's look at Matthew 5, please. I was going to take you to the record. You can look it up yourself if you want. Remember where Jesus Christ talked about a spirit, when a spirit's cast out? It wanders around, and if it finds the place all clean, it brings back seven spirits worse than itself. You know, and really, if you ever notice the context of that teaching, he had cast out some spirits, but the context of that teaching was the Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees had cleaned all the bad stuff out of Israel, but what did they replace it with? Nothing. And so what resulted in the end was worse than what they'd replaced. You know. Why is the legalism of the Pharisees worse than the outright idolatry of Old Testament Israel? Because it looks so much like the truth. See, if you go out and worship Baal tomorrow, okay, none of us here are going to mistake it for the word. You know, if Brendan decides to build an altar in our backyard and start worshiping Baal, none of us are going to look at that and say, oh, that's probably in the word somewhere. It is in the word, but it's not something we want to follow. But boy, Phariseeism, legalism, see, looks so much like the truth. It uses the same Bible, doesn't it? It uses the same Bible. It has everything but the heart of God in it. See, that's why it's so much more devilish than that which it replaced. And their intentions were good ones. Boy, oh boy. Matthew 5. There are a lot more verses on the Pharisees, certainly, but I just want to show you some of the really interesting ones. One thing Jesus Christ said about the Pharisees, which people have stumbled at for centuries, and it's really not that difficult, is in Matthew 5, verse 20. This again was early in his ministry. He says, I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. That must have shocked some people. Because the scribes and Pharisees were considered the most righteous of all. I could never be as righteous as a scribe or Pharisee. I could never do all the stuff they do. I could never remember all the laws they remember. But what was Jesus Christ really teaching here? The righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is the righteousness that comes by believing on him. So in other words, no amount of scribe and Pharisee style righteousness is ever going to get one in the kingdom of heaven. Even if you're the best Pharisee of all, it's got to exceed that. And the only way to exceed that kind of righteousness is either to be the perfect man or woman. Any candidates here? No. Or believe on the perfect man who gave his life for us, and thereby we're made righteous, not with the righteousness of works, but with the righteousness of God. Look at Matthew 15, please. Matthew 15. Here they are again. They came to Jesus, scribes and Pharisees. By the way, you're seeing these terms, scribe and Pharisee, come up a lot. I should explain that. From what I understand, there may be other details historically. The scribes and the Pharisees were two closely related groups. When it came to the law and the preservation of the law and the fence laws and all that, by the time of Jesus Christ, you had specialists. Okay? Not just Pharisees, but specialists. And the scribes specialized in the copying and preserving of all those laws, keeping them all straight, keeping them all written down in the right order. The Pharisees specialized in putting that law on others, teaching the law, and supposedly being examples of it. You'll have a third group that are referred to as the lawyers in the King James Version. Those were the ones who would try to practically apply the law as situations would come up. You'd come to the lawyer and say, well, you know, this law in book number 37 over here says this. But then this law in book number 172 says this. But if you put those two together, you understand that's what the lawyers did. So by the time of Jesus Christ, you had specialties. You had scribes, Pharisees, and lawyers. That's why those three hung closely together. But they all basically revered the same thing. The scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus, the ones that were of Jerusalem, and they said, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. See, we're talking about fence laws here. But he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? They say, by what your disciples are doing, they're transgressing the tradition, the noble, holy tradition of the Pharisees that goes all the way back to the Babylonian captivity. And he says, well, by your tradition, you're transgressing the commandment of God, which goes back far before the Babylonian captivity, right? Sure it does. Farther on in this record, in verse 7, he says, in his own careful way, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh to me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. See, all of this stuff, it started out with the most noble of motives, but when you break it right down, it was the commandments of men, wasn't it? It was men getting together, men deciding, we've got to protect Israel, men figuring out how they're going to do it, men putting all these laws together, but their heart was far from him. In all these noble works they did, and I'll give them the benefit of the doubt that at least in the early years they had noble motives. But the noblest of motives is worthless without the heart of God. If my heart's far from God, if God's not in it, I could have the best of intentions and become a Jeroboam. You understand? We're coming back to the New Testament. Look at Hosea real quickly, please. That's one that comes to mind. These are some of the things perhaps the Pharisees should have remembered in their endeavors. Hosea 6. Hosea 6, verse 6. Here's what God says. He says, I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. The Pharisees specialized in things like sacrifices and burnt offerings, right? More works to do. They neglected some of the things, essential things God had to say is what he really desired. What blessed God was not the sacrifices and the work. He threw in those for the sake of people. What God wanted to see was mercy. What God wanted to see was the knowledge of God. And that's the one thing the Pharisees were unable to supply in what they taught and in how they lived. See? So were they representing God? Oh, anything but. Anything but. Let's go to Romans 5, please. You know, even the name Pharisee is an interesting study. Do you know what Pharisee means? A separated one. A separated one. Originally, what that meant was, you know, men who were separated for a purpose. You know, they had separated themselves out to accomplish this great work. By the time of Jesus Christ, though, the name Pharisee still meant separated, but it took on an entirely different meaning. That was separated from all you sinners. You know, I'm a Pharisee, which means I'm separated from all you publicans and sinners. You understand? Boy, how easily that can happen, huh? A group of even believers who are separated, maybe even for a noble reason that God's not in. And that separation soon takes on a life of its own. That separation soon becomes a separation that God never had in mind. It becomes a separation of hierarchy. You know, it's one of the reasons, I guess I could share this. Why don't we stop the tape just for a minute? Because I don't know if I've shared this before or not. Anyway, well, that's that name of the Pharisee, very much in their minds and in the minds of those of that day and time, it came to indicate one who's separated from the sinners. The Pharisees saw themselves that way, and by and large, the people saw them that way. Boy, they're the guys who are so much holier than we are. That's why when Jesus Christ said your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees, it was so shocking to people that day. Because I guarantee you, most of them sat there and thought, oh, we could never be as good as them. See? But again, the Pharisees, in all their strict observance, left something very significant out, and that's what was God's heart. See? The Pharisees prided themselves on being separate from sinners. Did they ever consult God on that? Look at Romans 5. Are you in Romans 5? Did I tell you to turn there? You know, they declared continually that no sinner could be accepted by God. They neglected to note that the sinner is exactly who God was looking for. You know, Jesus Christ said that's who he was there for. And the Pharisees, who had so much to say about sinners and how they would have nothing to do with sinners, wouldn't come near sinners, should have consulted God a little more closely. They couldn't have consulted Romans 5 at the time, but there's much in the Old Testament that will confirm what Romans 5 says, where it says in verse 7, scarcely for a righteous will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Did God know we were sinners when he sent Christ to die for us? Yeah. And that's how he commended his what? His love toward us. See, one little element that's distinctly lacking in this whole noble system of the Pharisees. And because of that, look what occurs. Man, oh man. And of course, the truth is, when he says he came to save sinners, the saddest thing of all is the Pharisees couldn't receive what Jesus Christ came to give because they had already, by their own system, convinced themselves they didn't fall into that group of sinners. They didn't fall into that group of those who needed salvation. Let's look at Luke 11, please. Luke 11. Perhaps most ironic of all. Here's the group that prided themselves on their knowledge of the scriptures. Right? They prided themselves. Boy, they knew every little jot and tittle. They knew how many times a certain word came up in a certain book of the Bible. They knew which one was in the middle. Have you ever read some of these things by the Masoretes and people like that, where they've got it all written down, you know, that a particular word occurs 300 times in a particular book, and the middle time is in this verse. And they've got all that figured out. See, that's how well they knew the intricacies of the scriptures. Isn't that something? But what's the great subject of the scriptures? Jesus Christ. He was right in front of them, and the experts in the scriptures never recognized. In fact, before we read Luke 11, you ought to turn to John, please. John 5. Here's what he says to this particular group in John 5:39. The King James is a little misleading. It says, search the scriptures. And this is a verse that we often quote to encourage people to read the word, right? Search the scriptures. The text actually reads, you search the scriptures. It's not a command, it's just a statement of fact. He's telling this group, hey, you search the scriptures. You search the scriptures all the time. And why do you search the scriptures? Because you think that in the scriptures you have eternal life. But the scriptures are they which testify of me. Oh, you see, he wasn't urging them to search the scriptures. They already did that. He was saying, you think that your knowledge of the scriptures is what gives you eternal life. But the whole purpose of the scriptures is to testify of me, and you won't believe on me. I'm all in favor of working the scriptures, mastering the scriptures, but if you think your knowledge of the word counts for anything spiritually, you're sorely mistaken. My knowledge of the word only counts for something. My teaching of the word only counts for something insofar as it points to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the great subject of the word of God. Isn't it ironic that these great stewards of the word of God, these masters of the word, missed the whole point of the scriptures even when he was living and breathing among them? You know, in Luke 11 now, I'd love to take the time to read this whole section with you, but we can't, unfortunately. I encourage you to read it on your own if you like. We'll read a good chunk of it. It's. Let's start in verse 37. 10. Oh, isn't that nice? A Pharisee stooped so far as to say, Jesus, will you come over for dinner? Okay, will you dine with me? And he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Oh, can you imagine? He asked Jesus over for dinner, and then Jesus sat down, and then the Pharisee got all upset that he hadn't washed first. Well, Jesus Christ is not at a loss for words either, because he said to him, now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Oh, isn't that something? He's in the guy's house. He invited him for dinner. And he knows what this guy's looking at him because he hasn't washed his hands. And he says, well, you know, you guys are great at washing the outside of the cup, but the inside's filthy. See, you know what he means by that, of course, right? They're not talking about cups. They're talking about people. Boy, they were squeaky clean on the outside. But on the inside, the part that really matters was still ravening in wickedness. You fools. Did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? In other words, sure, man sees what's outside, but God made them both. And they're both open to him. But rather give alms of such things as you have, and behold, all things are clean to you. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. Oh, you see? Boy, they were meticulous in their tithing. You know, if they had a jar of sesame seeds, they'd count out one-tenth. You know, one. So they tithe exactly 10% of their sesame seeds. But they missed the most important thing, you know, judgment and the love of God. And this judgment doesn't mean in the sense of judging people. It means making a right judgment according to the word. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for you love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Now he's bringing the scribes in. Hypocrites. Remember hypocrites? Oh, they're not up there anymore. Remember hypocrites? For you are as graves which appear not, and men that walk over them are not aware of them. Oh, man. And he's in the guy's house. He says, you scribes and Pharisees are like graves that, you know, you ever go to a place like that? It's an old graveyard, but there's gravestones are gone, and you're walking around, and somebody says, oh, you're walking over top of all these dead bodies. Oh, it's nice and green on the top, right? Plenty of fertilizer. But underneath is death and corruption. That's what he compares the scribes and Pharisees to. Now something great happens. Oh, this is wonderful. Another lesson in watch what you say around Jesus Christ, because there were some lawyers there. There were some lawyers there. Remember the lawyers? Then answered one of the lawyers and said, Master, if you're talking that way about the scribes and Pharisees, people might think that you don't like us, lawyers. You reproach us also. And he goes, oh, yeah, lawyers. Woe unto you also, you lawyers. For you laid men with burdens, grievous to be borne, and you yourself touched not the burden with one of your fingers. Woe unto you, for you build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly you bear witness that you will allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their sepulchres. Therefore also saith the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zacharias, which perished before the altar in the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe unto you, lawyers! And look at this. For you have taken away the key of knowledge. You have taken away the key of knowledge. Did they have a knowledge of the Scriptures? Oh, an immense knowledge of the Scriptures. And more than maybe all of us combined. Certainly more than any one of us. But they lost something. And that was the key to all that knowledge. And what's the key to the knowledge of the Scriptures? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. They taught every little rule, every little precept, but they forgot the key. They took away the key. If you take away the key, then you can teach principles of the Bible all day long. You can teach records and stories all day long. And what good is it going to do anybody? None whatsoever. Because you've taken away the key. And the key is Jesus Christ. With all their knowledge of the Scriptures, they denied the whole purpose of the Scriptures, which was to prepare men for and to make men aware of Jesus Christ and his accomplished work. See, that's what those lawyers did. They took away the key of knowledge. And you entered not in yourselves. And them that were entering in, you hindered. If somebody happened to find the key by accident, you tried to keep them from going in anyway. Isn't that something? And these were men who began with the noblest of motives, to get those idols out of Israel and protect the Word of God. Well, see, the Word of God isn't protected by rules and regulations. The Word of God's guarded in the heart of a believer. You know, you want to keep the Word alive? Believe it. It's not guarded in a glass case with a lock and a 24-hour guard. It's not guarded by laws and rules and regulations. The Word of God is guarded in the heart of a believer. You want to protect the Word? You want it to live another generation? You want your kids to have the opportunity that you've had to grow in the Word? You want your grandkids to have the opportunity to grow in the Word as you guys have? Somebody's got to start hiding it in their heart. That's where it's kept. That's where it's kept. You can have all the notes in the world. 20 years from now, they won't do you a darn bit of good because you will have forgotten the heart behind them. See, somebody's got to hide the Word in their heart. That's where it's guarded. That's where it's kept. See, you understand? And most important of all, don't lose the key. Because the key to all those blessings is in Christ. You know, how dare I stand up in front of people and say, you know, read the Bible and it'll teach you how to prosper. Read the Bible, it'll teach you how to have a happy life. Read the Bible and it'll do this and this and that and that. That's really not true. Because all those blessings are in Christ. You know? Read the Bible and what it says about the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and all your needs are going to be met in Christ. See? But to try to pull out particular verses apart from Christ and lay them in front of people as, here's the biblical keys to financial success. You liar. You Pharisee. You lawyer. You've left out the key to knowledge. To pull out these individual verses and then lay them out in front of people and say, here's the biblical keys to a happy marriage. Where's Christ in that marriage? If Christ isn't in it, it's not even a marriage. How dare I do that as a teacher of God's people? That's what the Pharisees did. That's what the scribes did. That's what the lawyers did. You see? Man, oh man. Well, I better start to wind down here, huh? Let's go to Romans 1. As you study the Gospels, perhaps what we've covered this morning will give you a greater understanding of those who opposed the Lord Jesus Christ and what their background was. But that's not my whole purpose today. It sure is interesting, and it must have aggravated the heck out of the Pharisees, that the man who became perhaps the greatest spokesman for truth and for grace and for the key to knowledge in the first century was one of their own. You know? Was one of their own, the Apostle Paul. One who had been a Pharisee of the Pharisees. One who had been there present at and agreeing with the execution of Stephen. became perhaps the greatest proponent of God's grace of all time, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. See how that must have aggravated them. And it's interesting to note in Romans 1 what Paul says of himself. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. That word separated is basically the word for Pharisee. Isn't that something? He was a new kind of Pharisee now. Remember I told you Pharisee just means separated? Well, he was a new kind of separated now. Separated unto the gospel of God. See. True separation, when it's a godly separation, it's never from, it's always unto. The Pharisees began as a group that, at least in their minds, were separating themselves unto a great goal. You understand? They became a group that was separated from all the sinners because God wasn't in it. Paul doesn't say that he's one who is separated from the rest of the evil world, and especially those Pharisees, but one who is separated unto the gospel of God. It's a great study in God's Word if you ever want to look at it. Whenever God, and God will separate out individuals or groups of people, but it's always unto. It's never, the emphasis is never on what you're separated from. The emphasis is what you're separated unto. You know, separate Barnabas and Paul for the work unto which I've called them in Acts 13, for example. Or remember the school of Tyrannus? No? Yeah, some of you do. Acts 19. Paul separated some believers out, but it was unto a greater knowledge of God's word that they couldn't receive in that present environment. Whenever it's a separation that has God in it, it's always a separation unto. You know, that was true of the Pharisees originally, perhaps, but ceased being so. You know, even if you look at Ephesians 4, many of you have read Ephesians 4, it specifies a particular group, doesn't it? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Remember that, Ephesians 4:11? You don't? Oh, you do? Okay, good. If you don't, it's in there. You know, why specify this group, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers? Why separate them out from everybody else? Isn't that hierarchy? No, because in the context of Ephesians 4, what's being emphasized is not how much better they are, how much more special they are, but what God has called them unto, what their ministry is in the body. Oh, you see? It's not a separation from the rest of the believers. It's a separation unto an operation of their ministry. Oh, you understand? What a wonderful and delightful thing to remember, because there will be separations in the body of Christ. There will be separations in the local church. We've got a building committee. They're better than the rest of us. No, but they're separated unto a particular job, aren't they? I don't want that job. I don't want anything to do with that job. I admire them tremendously that they're able to do it without killing somebody. But they're separated unto that, and I believe separated by God unto that. You see, we're having a leaders' meeting tomorrow night. You're not all invited. See, but by the grace of God, I know it is, and we'll, by the grace of God, we'll continue to be a group of people who recognize they're not coming to those meetings because they're a little better or a little smarter or a little heavier spiritually, but because of what they've been separated unto, a service in the body of Christ. That's all well and good, as long as our separating unto never becomes a separating from, you see. In one sense, this entire ministry or any ministry or church is a separation, right? Why don't all Christians in the world just meet together in one place every Sunday? Well, it's impossible logistically, but it's also impossible theologically, isn't it? So there is a separation, but it's a separation unto, you know? Woe be unto us if we ever view our little group as somehow superior because we're separate. If we're meeting here and not somewhere else, it's because of the responsibility that we believe God's given us to study and to teach His Word. It's never because we estimate ourselves a little higher, a little better, you know, where the higher seats belong to us and we love men calling us rabbi in the marketplace. Oh, you see, it's a separation unto. Does this make sense to you? This is so important to recognize because nobody's immune to it. Nobody's immune to it, you know. Any separation that God's given us is a separation unto and not a separation from. It's not one that says anything about who you are or your superiority. It's a separation unto the service of God. Even the very word sanctification, you know, a word we've studied many times before. God calls us saints. He calls us holy ones. He calls us sanctified ones. That word sanctification means to be set apart. But it is set apart from or a set apart for? To set apart for service to God, for His worship, for His praise, for His glorification. You know, it's not a separation. It's not a being set apart from the evil, stinky unbeliever. Not too long ago, you and I were evil, stinky unbelievers, and we may still be evil and stinky many times. You understand? So it's not a separation from, in that sense, it's unto. John 17, please. We're almost done. John 17. And this is very important because, you know, I've met many, many Christians, and I'm sorry to say at times I've been one of them, who, in the eyes of the world, is just a current-day Pharisee. You know, maybe you dress different, maybe you sing different songs, maybe you listen to a different radio station, maybe you go to a different place on Sunday morning, and you put all that together and you say, oh, see how much better I am? I'm a Christian. But what does it all amount to on the inside? Nothing. Why should they respect me for that? Why should I expect a natural man to respect me because I listen to a different radio station? See, what's in me? If what's in me is the same death that's in him, why should he respect anything? That's just a Pharisee, isn't it? See, God says he's made us saints. He's separated us out. In practice, there's one way and one way only that that's manifested in the world. See, it's not look at me, I'm a Christian. Look at what I do. I remember one of our believers wrote a song once and got a great man who I'm thankful for. And as soon as I pointed it out to him, he recognized it. But it was a song about, I'm a Christian, you should be one too. And the verses were kind of like, every morning I get up, then I read my Bible, then I study all the time, then I pray a lot, then I go to fellowship 3 times a week. And I, at the end, and the chorus of the song was kind of like, I'm a believer, you should want to be one too. And I said, you know, all you talk about is what you do. Why should, if I were a natural man, why should I want to do any of this stuff? The natural man doesn't have an inherent desire to study the Bible or to pray, okay? What he's lacking is a relationship with God. See, all those things I do say nothing about what's on the inside, and the inside may be virtually unchanged, okay? What makes a genuine change is if this Word of God is being kept in my heart. See, then the world sees something they don't have. Then the world sees something that does indeed set us apart. That goes beyond the music I listen to or what I wear or I don't cuss anymore. You understand? Jesus Christ recognized this in John 17. This wonderful prayer I trust you've read before. Right before he was taken to be crucified, among other things in verse 15, he said, I pray not that you would take them out of the world. That's a remarkable revelation right there to some, because I know many Christians who are laboring with all their ability to have no contact at all with the world. You know, Christian yellow pages, and let's live in a Christian community, and we'll just have Christian plumbers and Christian bakers and Christian lawyers and Christian Indian chiefs, and, you know, and nobody but Christians around all day. Then our children won't meet anybody but Christians, and then they'll be just fine. Oh, what a bunch of baloney, you know? I might remind you, at one time you were not a Christian. And you know how you got to be one? You met a Christian. And I think that places like Matthew 28 and Mark 16 and Acts 1 tell us that that's what Jesus Christ was telling us to do, to go into the world, right? So it's a tremendous statement he makes here when he goes, I don't pray for you. Don't take him out of the world. But keep him from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. What's going to set them apart? Right here. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. You want to be set apart in this world? You want the fact that you are set apart by God, that you're sanctified by God, that you're called by God to be evident? It's not going to be by the laws you keep. It's not going to be by the phylacteries that you wear. It's not going to be how long the border of your garment is. It's going to be by the word that's living in you. And if it's not living in me, why should I expect anybody to treat me special? Well, I don't expect anybody to treat me special anyways, but why should I expect anybody to look at my life and have an inkling of what a Christian is if the Word of God's not living in me first? There it is. That's what sanctifies us. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. Oh, Romans 12, please. See, so when you look at the Pharisees, it gives us a great understanding, I trust, a heightened understanding of what was going on in the gospel period and even into the book of Acts. But in the glimpse at the Pharisees is a great lesson to you and me as well. As noble as our motives might be, if the word is stolen from that, it's nothing but empty Phariseeism. Even if you manage to get rid of idolatry, big deal. What's it replaced with? See? There's more to the Christian life than putting off. See? Many Christians are great. Now, certainly some Christians are great at putting on and forget to put off. And everything they put on gets stolen from them. But I've met other Christians who are excellent at putting off. Boy, if it's got the slightest smell of the world on it, no, that's not, that poster doesn't go up in my house. Oh, that album, they said devil on there, throw it out. Oh boy, they're just like devil monitors. If it doesn't say Jesus all over it, and crosses and holy, every picture on the wall's got to have a scripture verse on it. Oh, boy, nothing of the world in my house. Okay, but you've cleaned it out real well. Now, what are you populating it with? If you don't populate it with something, the devil will populate it for you, as he did the nation of Israel. See? There's a putting off, certainly, that is a part of my life and yours and must continue to be, but what am I putting on? The Pharisees forgot that part. They got so busy legislating evil out of Israel, they forgot to teach truth. See? And therefore, what they got rid of was replaced by something even worse. That can happen in an individual Christian life, and sadly, it can happen in a Christian fellowship as well, if we don't continue to exhort ourselves and exhort each other to put on the Word of God and to not forget the heart of God Almighty in doing so. See. The only way we're going to keep the Word living, certainly we're all concerned, if anybody who's been a part of this fellowship for any length of time knows how concerned we are about accuracy, and rightly so. But you can be accurate about dead things. We don't want to be archaeologists. We don't want to be, what do they call, paleontologists? Is there those guys that dig up dinosaur bones and things? We don't want to be them, whatever they're called, whatever it is they're digging up. But we want to be those who keep something and teach something and specialize in something and rightly divide something that's alive. And the only way this Word of God is kept alive generation after generation is in the believing hearts of men and women who love God and love His Word. See, that's why let's never forget Romans 12:2, where it says, be not conformed to this world. That's part of it. But also, be transformed. If you're not conformed, hats off to you. But are you transformed? Are you transformed? See? Are you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? So, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these words that are so clear, God. And I can't help but marvel when I look at your word and see men like this who in so many ways were more qualified and more committed than any of us, God, but they missed the key. Thank you that by your grace we have been able to glimpse that key, and may we never forget it. May we never allow each other to forget it, Father, so that you can continue to be glorified and people can continue to be set free by what we do. And thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.